is this time of the year, though, and we do have a whole mix of memories, most of us, of what this time of year brings, both good, kind of in bad, and traditions that we've carried forward. I know in my family, so Nancy and I have been married 20 years now, and we've kind of distilled it down to three core Christmas traditions that we carry forward in our family, and we kind of hit them like clockwork every year. The first tradition is that I try to convince her that we need to do Christmas exactly the way we did it when I was growing up. That's kind of our first tradition. And then the second one is that she tries to convince me that we need to do Christmas exactly the way she did it growing up. And then the third tradition, of course, is that we then do Christmas exactly the way she did it growing up. Just kind of this rhythm that we found. Married guys, you may want to be taking notes here. I don't see you writing. It works for us. It works for us. But the tension, it seems to start in the Wells house with the selection of the tree. Because I have, my preference for a tree, I would call it a, simple, elegant tree. A small, simple, elegant tree. And of course, by small, simple, and elegant, I mean a $12 budget, is what I'm looking for when it comes to the tree. Nancy always has dreams of this much bigger, much more full tree. Basically what she wants is the biggest tree we can possibly fit through the front door. Is what she's looking for. So I thought, maybe 20 years now, maybe we would kind of find some kind of nice compromise, this year in some way. So I'm thinking next week, we're going to go pick out the tree. We'll have a big conversation, try to find, some kind of compromise. And then there was a preemptive strike this year of that. 3 nights ago, I come home from work and there's a huge cut tree laying in our front yard, kind of waiting for me to carry in. I looked at it, might as well have just a big sign on it saying, honey, it's Christmas time and it's going to be like that. Right now, if you're keeping score, it's Nancy 1, Brian 0. We'll see where this goes. In this series where we're taking a look at Christmas, RSVP, we're taking a look at the invitation of Christmas. The invitation of Christmas. And what's the invitation that Christmas makes to us? And particularly today, we're taking a look at peace. This idea that Christmas invites us to this peace. This promise of peace that that's layered throughout our Christmas traditions, right? Think of the songs that we sing during this time of the year. Let there be peace on earth and let it begin with me. Peace on earth and goodwill to men. Sleep in heavenly peace. This peace is kind of layered throughout the Christmas traditions, and for good reason. For good reason. It actually comes, like a lot of these songs, it comes actually from the biblical account of Christmas and the story that we get there. I want to take a look this morning. There's four books that are collected in our Bible that record the life of Jesus teaching and his life here while he was on earth. They're called the Gospels. The Gospel of Matthew, the Gospel of Mark, Luke, and John. And there's two of those Gospels that record the events that surrounded Jesus' birth. Take a look here in Luke chapter 2 and in verse 8 here, where we see, part of the Christmas story. And there were shepherds living out in the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flocks at night. An angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid. I bring you good news that will cause great joy for all the people. Today, in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is the Messiah, the Lord. This will be a sign to you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger." Suddenly, a great company of the heavenly host appeared with the angel, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest heaven, and on earth, peace to those on whom his favor rests." So there we see it right there. There we see it right there, kind of this promise of peace that was proclaimed at the very beginning of the Christmas story. And I don't know if any of you ever have this reaction this time of year, but I start to have, kind of a subtle disconnect from this. And I start to wonder, this peace on earth, really? Is this, kind of just kind of like some make-believe thing that we sing? Peace on earth, how do these songs that we sing and these story that we look at this time of year, how does it sync at all with the reality of the world that we live in? Peace on earth? Another Cincinnati teenager shoots his neighbor. Peace on earth? The body count in Afghanistan continues to rise. Peace, really? And just in case, we don't fully appreciate the irony of these words with the world that we live in. What about the very place where this proclamation was made? You know, outside Bethlehem, where these angels appeared and made this proclamation. You know, outside Bethlehem, you know, in the Middle East, which today may be the biggest powder keg of them all. You know, just outside Bethlehem, where when you wait for a bus in the morning, you're less worried about do you have the correct change than does maybe the guy next to you have a little something extra strapped to his chest, you know, to blow you up in the name of God. I mean, where's the peace on earth in that? You know, and that's not all, you know, even counting City Hall or the Field Zirtle exit or Crossroads parking lot on any given Sunday. Peace on earth? And what about for, you know, kind of on a more personal level? I mean, some of us are going into the season, and this is a year where our marriage went south. Peace on earth? Some of us are going into the season, and we've lost a job, and it doesn't look like it's coming back. Peace, really. So you start to wonder, is this peace on earth that we sing about, we talk about, is this just kind of this nice religious cliche that we've learned to sing once a year because it makes us feel better and we can kind of do a little temporary denying of reality? Or could it be that maybe we're missing something in this story? Could it be that maybe we've misread what this peace is all about? Might it be that peace is not quite what we think it is? You know, and you see it. When you take a closer look at the Christmas story, you start to see some of these questions pop up. And you start to wonder if maybe the soundbite that we settle for was not reality then as well. You know, part of the Christmas story is that this baby that came into the world, that these prophecies and these rumors were swirling, that he was born to be king of the Jews and that he was the Messiah, it was good news to a lot of people. It was good news to a lot of the hurting masses, and it was bad news to some people, particularly those that were in positions of power and control. It was bad news in particular to this guy, King Herod, who he had been given the title from Caesar, king of the Jews. And he woke every day in paranoia, though, because he knew he was not the legitimate king. And he ruled over the Jewish people only through fear and control. And so we see in the Christmas story him trying to lure the Magi to tell him where this baby is, and they didn't. And then we see what Herod's maniacal response is to the threat of this baby here. And we pick this up here in the Gospel of Matthew in chapter 2. When Herod realized that he had been outwitted by the Magi, he was furious, and he gave orders to kill all the boys in Bethlehem and its vicinity who were 2 years old and under, in accordance with the time he had learned from the Magi. So here we have it in the Christmas story. This is just like two verses after the gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Just two verses later, and we've got blood in Bethlehem. And we've got baby boys being mass slaughtered. I mean, how many of us, if we've looked closely at a nativity scene, and we've seen this kind of nice scene of Mary and Joseph and baby Jesus and the shepherds and everybody else, how many of us looked closely and we've ever found little figurines of dead babies strewn around the manger? No, that would kill my Christmas buzz. You know, that's kind of not the warm fuzzy I'm looking for. But you know what? It is just as much a part of this story as all the rest. And it doesn't stop there. Because later, when Mary and Joseph, being a good Jewish family, took baby Jesus to the temple to dedicate him. And they get there, and there's an old man by the name of Simeon there. And Simeon is described as being a righteous and devout man who had been praying for the peace of Israel. He had been praying for the liberation of his people. He had been praying for the Messiah. And when Mary and Joseph get there, Simeon sees them, and God speaks to Simeon and tells him, "This is the one. This is the Messiah." And so Simeon rejoices and he says, I can now go to my grave. I can now die because I have seen the Messiah. And then he goes over to Mary and Joseph and look what he says here. This is in Luke. Then Simeon blessed them and he said to Mary, his mother, this child is destined to cause the falling and rising of many in Israel and to be a sign that will be spoken against, so that the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed, and a sword will pierce your own soul too. I mean, look at what he says here. He says this child is going to cause the falling and rising of many. He's going to be a sign that will be spoken against, and a sword will pierce your own soul. I mean, what Simeon does here is he prays a blessing over this family and this baby, and then he says, and oh, Mary, one more thing you need to know. This is going to get ugly. And then to, you know, kind of be able to fully see this picture, we then see the words that come out of Jesus' own mouth later as he grows up and he begins his teaching, and we see how he talks about his role and what he's come. And we see it here now a little bit later in Luke in chapter 12. Jesus says, I've come to bring fire on the earth, and how I wish it were already kindled. But I have a baptism to undergo, and how distressed I am until it's completed. Do you think I came to bring peace on earth? No, I tell you, but division. From now on, there'll be five in one family divided against each other, three against two, and two against three. They will be divided, father against son, and son against father, mother against daughter, and daughter against mother, mother-in-law against daughter-in-law, and daughter-in-law against mother-in-law. You see, and you're like, Christmas, wow, that sounds more like Thanksgiving to me. Where are we going with this? What Jesus was saying here is you need to understand that this radical message of love and peace is not going to be accepted by everyone. This radical definition of this gospel of love and peace is going to be rejected, and there will be times where it will cause division. There will be even families where this message of love and peace will cause turmoil. See, I think part of our problem with this is that we struggle with this promise of peace and what it means. And that I know for me, I can tend to think that of peace, I can tend to define it in terms of, you know, a hammock and a cold glass of lemonade. I mean, that would be peace and, you know, kind of absence of problems in my life. And the problem is that is a very reductionist understanding of this term shalom, this peace that was promised, the shalom that Jesus' listeners knew about. See, certainly it can involve times of tranquility, it can call times of calm, you know, all that, but it is a much more robust, much more encompassing term. As a matter of fact, the more accurate definition of it is not tranquility, it's flourishing. It's being able to fully flourish, be able to be fully engaged on this path that God has put me on. And it's this flourishing, even in the middle of tough circumstances, that shalom is talked about. That's why Jesus elsewhere could have a straight face when he talked about it this way. In the book of John, Jesus says, I've told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In this world, you will have trouble. But take heart, I've overcome the world. Now, when you look really carefully at that, I mean, kind of the Cliff Note version of what Jesus just said was he said, I promise you two things, peace and trouble. I promise you peace and trouble. Not peace instead of trouble, not peace around trouble, but peace and trouble. The fact is that the path to shalom goes through problems. The path of peace goes through problems. I think it can help a little bit, you know, to kind of appreciate the shalom and to be able to appreciate it from the perspective of Jesus' listeners at that time in ancient Palestine. You know, kind of what was going on then. So, real quick here, we'll do a little test to see who is sleeping in 7th and 8th grade history. Who at the time that Jesus came into the world, who was the dominant player on the world stage? Rome, yes, exactly. Rome was the big dog. This was just a little bit before Microsoft and Walmart had anything to say about it, you know? Rome was the big dog on the world stage. And I think we can kind of, we can fail to appreciate what exactly it meant, this dominance of the Roman Empire during the time. So, you know, like, for instance, take a look at this map here. And this is a map. All the red is the Roman Empire. And what we've done is we've laid over it the modern-day names of countries that would be there right now. Because we continue to think of Rome as, okay, I know that whole peninsula that Italy is, you know. Well, certainly it was that, but it was so much more than that. I mean, it went as far north to England, as far south to Morocco and Algeria and Egypt, as far east as Turkey, and as far west as Portugal and Spain. I mean, that was the Roman Empire. That was their dominance. So much so that the head of the Roman Empire during those years, Caesar, and in particular during when Jesus was born, Caesar Augustus, they were thought of in terms of not like they were this incredible leader or this incredible governor. They were thought in godlike terms, that Caesar is literally God. For instance, this was an inscription that was uncovered at the base of a building that was built during Caesar Augustus' time. It was inscribed at the base. It said to Caesar, father of the fatherland, Zeus paternal, and savior of the whole human race. Wow. Now, that's a pretty good resume stuffer, isn't it? Huh? I mean, I think Augustus probably did pretty well in interviews, you know. So, okay, I see that starting in about 25 BC, you were Zeus paternal and savior of the whole human race. You know, tell me more about that. This is how they were thought of. And you know what? There was a lot of reason for it. I mean, not only was this incredible dominance and this regional stability that was gained through the Roman conquest, but it was a time of incredible innovation. I mean, it was during this time that the Romans invented indoor plumbing, central heating, the road system, and incredible works of art and culture. Now, there was another side to the Roman coin, of course. You know, there was certainly, regional stability. There was invention of indoor plumbing and central heating, incredible works of art and culture. And then there was also, you know, widespread slavery, oppression and torture of people, people being impaled on stakes and lit on fire, Christians being thrown to the lions occasionally. You know, price of progress. What are you going to do, you know? And that whole time, that whole period of our history that we look back on now, this period of incredible inventions, indoor plumbing, central heating, incredible art and culture, and torture and enslavement of a ton of people and impaling people on spikes and feeding them to the lions and all that, we look at that collectively, and you know what we call the word we have for that time in history? Peace. The Pax Romana, the Roman peace. We look back at all of that and the world, we call that peace. And you know, part of the reason is that Caesar did not only have, you know, torture and control in his toolkit. He had another tool that he'd come up with that he liked to use as well, because he was always concerned that even with all that fear, the masses might rise up and overthrow him. So he came to a belief that the other thing he needed to add was if he just gave people just enough food and a little bit of entertainment as a diversion, they wouldn't rally together and rise up and overthrow him. It was a strategy he came to call bread and circus. I just need to give people bread and circus. Give them just enough bread and just enough circus, and we'll keep the masses satiated. We'll kind of lull them to the sleep so they won't rise up. You know, a lot of us this month, one of our traditions, you know, that we'll do is at some point you're going to get in a car and you're going to go on a road trip. You know, a lot of us have family in other states, and you know, you're going to head off to celebrate the holidays with them. I got a friend here in Cincinnati, grew up in Cincinnati, big family, had five kids in the family, and he used to tell me about their road trips that they would take. And the mom and dad would load all five of the kids into the station wagon, and the mom and dad had learned very quickly that, you know, 3 to 4 hours in the car with five whiny kids was no one's definition of shalom, you know. So they kind of came up with this strategy of what they did. So in the morning they would leave on the trip, they would load all five kids into the station wagon, and then they would give each one of them a Fig Newton, a very special Fig Newton. Yeah, all you parents are laughing uncomfortably right now, aren't you? Yeah, had a little something in it. So within about 15 minutes into the car ride, all five kids were asleep, and they had 3 hours of station wagon shalom. You know, it worked out perfectly for them. And my friend said the real tragedy of it was once he started to get old enough, he figured out what was going on. He wanted the cookie so bad he ate it anyway. You know? That was kind of Caesar's strategy, bread and circus. Just give people enough bread and enough circus, a little bit more circus, and, you know, they will settle for less than the real thing. You know, we laugh, and we hear that, and we hear this thing of bread and circus, and it sounds vaguely familiar, doesn't it? You know, I wonder if we have not settled for our own Pax Americana. Where we tend to think about peace. We hear peace, or we hear the promise of Christmas, and we hear peace, and we say, well, peace is that, you know, I don't have any problems. Peace is that this year, I define peace as that this year I have more bread and a little bit bigger circus than I did last year. Or for goodness sakes, at least peace means that I don't have less than I had last year. And our circus can, you know, our bread and our circus can look different for different ones of us. You know, for some of us, our circus is just the latest iPod. You know, for some of us, our circus may be a second home, or it may be a ticket to this or whatever. You know, whatever that it is for all of us, this is not a message of bread and circus are bad. No, bread and circus are good. You know, I like bread. I like circus. When I can get some, I like it. You know, it's a good thing. The thing is, though, that I found, particularly at some kind of key seasons of my life, I have found that the path God has for me, the path of growth, the path of healing, will come at the expense of my bread and my circus. That sometimes the path God has for me involves less bread and less circus. You know, Brian mentioned, you know, kind of what I've been up to the last 4 years. And, you know, I helped get this company going where our goal is to make a difference in primetime network television by getting more content on the air that the whole family can watch together. And so we've been working on that, you know, for 4 years. And it's been a roller coaster, but we've had some significant success. And it's been, you know, kind of really cool to see. And then sometime in this last year, when I'm praying, I'm really thinking about kind of the next season, I feel like God convicting me of there's some choices that I need to make if I'm really going to do what he wants me to do in this area. There's some choices that I'm going to need to make that I'm going to need to leave this company that we've gotten rolling. I'll tell you, my first reaction was all my bread and all my circus flashed before my eyes. God, what? Well, I don't, you know, these things are going pretty well. Things are going pretty well, Mel. You know, what do you mean? And you know, God, I don't know, you know, exactly what kind of news feed you get up there, but let me just tell you, you know, that down here, you know, the common wisdom right now is not saying, leave your job. There's never been a better time to start your own thing. So, you know, I really, really had to wrestle with that. And for me, you need to know kind of a little bit about me that makes this, you know, kind of particularly a crisis point, is that I am not naturally like a really risky guy. You know, I've never bungee jumped. You know, I have no desire to ever swim with the sharks in any context whatsoever. You know, I would never just rip the do not remove tag off my mattress. You know, that's just not kind of the way that I define myself. But I found myself sometimes at these seasons where this kind of risk is called for. So, you know, and particularly during these seasons, my wife and I have learned to really lean into kind of these three tools, and it's prayer, Bible, and community. You know, and it's that, you know, the Bible, you know, I go to the Bible and I just see, is there direction in here that God has spoken about that I need to take seriously for the choices that I'm making? And then prayer is just simply asking God, you know, God, I want to listen. Are you speaking to me here? You know, and one of the ways that he'll often speak to me is through people that are close to me, and that's community. And I pull a couple people that are close to me in my life, and I bring them into the decision-making process. And it's people that I feel are also after the heart of God and have my best interest at heart. And I have them praying with me during this time, and I have them challenging me and asking me hard questions. And so, you know, Nancy and I, you know, kind of went through this process, and we came to strongly feel that if I did not make this move, I was going to be in disobedience to what God had called us to. Like, wow, so, you know, a couple months ago, I made the move. Now, here's the point where I tell you how awesome things are, right? Here's the point where I tell you how somebody just turned on a faucet of money and things are rolling. No, there's been no faucet turned on in any form whatsoever. And in leaving, I tried to do it in as God-honoring a way as I possibly could. And there were people close to me who didn't like it. And there are relationships that have been very strained and they're not healed yet. And I don't like that. But in all of it, I have shalom. And I don't have tranquility. I don't have calmness. It's a roller coaster, but I have shalom. Now, you know, I also have a little perspective on this. You know, I'm not imagining, you know, that I'm going to get to heaven, you know, and Jesus is going to wave me over to the martyr's lounge, you know. Hey, you know, Brian, come on in here. You know, this is Apostle Paul. Yeah, beaten, whipped, imprisoned. Yeah, this is Stephen. Stephen was stoned to death, you know, and this is Peter. Peter, crucified upside down. Hey, guys, this is Brian. He made movies, and it was hard, you know. I don't. Move over, Peter. Give the guy some room. Come on. I don't think so. But it was a crisis of bread and circus for Nancy and I, particularly for me. I got kids. I got a wife. They need bread. They need circus. The hard truth is there's so much more to this promise of shalom than we settle for. One of them, I think we see Jesus talk about later in the Gospel of John. And this is in John 14, where Jesus says, "If you love me, you will obey what I command. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another counselor to be with you forever, the Spirit of Truth. The world cannot accept him because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he lives with you and will be in you." What Jesus was promising here, you know, the counselor, the Spirit of Truth, this is the Holy Spirit. This is the fact that as a follower of Christ, we are not on our own. We actually have God, we have the Holy Spirit in us, and we have this promise of this shalom that comes from the Holy Spirit, even in chaos and even in problems. But, you know, there's something interesting to the scripture. If you could pull that back up for just a second. Something interesting here. Before we get into that promise, what do we see there? Jesus says, "If you love me, you will obey what I command." The fact of the matter is, it's not only that peace, the path of peace goes through problems, the path of peace goes through obedience. Path of peace goes through obedience. And I know by throwing that word out there, I have just lobbed a grenade into some of your laps. You know, this word obey and all, you know, kind of the baggage that comes up in that of, you know, of oppression and tyranny and, you know, legalism, you know, all this stuff, you know, this obey. and we can kind of struggle with that. Or for some of us, it's just really nebulous. Well, what does that mean? What does that mean? Is God, you know, going to kind of, you know, send me some message I can read that tells me exactly what to do? And it's something we all struggle with. And for me, during these key seasons, it's prayer, Bible, and community that I really get a clear feel for God's direction. And it's not always, you know, completely definitive. It takes risk, and it takes trust, and it takes faith. But kind of a core component of that prayer, Bible, and community is the Bible. I have to start there, and I have to say, is there direction God has given me that I am not paying attention to? So here's kind of like just a simple little step and obey that I would give you. This year, this Christmas, if you'll just write down here what we have on the screen there, Luke 2. Luke 2. That's the Gospel of Luke in the Bible, the second chapter. And Luke 2 at the beginning is part of the Christmas story, the story of Jesus' birth. And what I want to challenge you to do as a first step on this obey thing is this Christmas, sometime on Christmas Day, I want you to read Luke 2. It'll take less than 10 minutes, for you. Really quick kind of look at the Christmas story in Luke 2. And if you don't have a Bible, we always have free Bibles out at the Info Center. Just stop out there this afternoon and grab a free Bible from the Info Center. And then on Christmas Day, sometime, I just want you to read that very brief passage of Luke 2 in the Christmas story. And then what I want you to do on December 26th, I want you to not stop. So read just a little bit more. And every day next year, just keep going. Some days you may read a whole book of the Bible. Other days you may read just one verse, and that's all you can read. You know, that's fine. Don't get caught up in some feeling of guilt about how much you need to read. Just every day, just read just a little bit. But here's the important part of this. During the year, whenever you come across something where you think it's clear what God's heart and His direction is, do it. Do it. See, one of the things of obedience is we've got to close this knowing-doing gap where we know so much and do so little. And that's this thing of obey. So just do that as the year comes along. You won't do it perfectly, but you'll be doing it. The fact is, this invitation of Christmas, this invitation to shalom, is shalom that happens in problems. It's shalom that happens in obedience. Which is why, in that first Christmas story, Joseph is described as afraid and obeys. Mary's described as greatly troubled, and she obeys. Shepherds are described as terrified and obey. And all of them on that path, they find shalom. Not tranquility, but they find real shalom. You know, I know for some of us in here, 2011 has been a good one. You know, and you've got more bread and bigger circus than you've ever had before. And it came because you worked hard and you did the right thing. And you need to celebrate that. And we celebrate that with you. And you need to not feel guilty because God has blessed you with bread and circus. God has blessed the work of your hands, and that's a good thing. Or some of us in here, though, we might say when we look back on 2011, when we're real honest, we would admit that there were times where we chose bread and circus over obedience. And the message that you need to know from the Christmas story is that you cannot have shalom outside of obedience. That there's no such thing as shalom and totally ignoring your next door neighbor that's in need. There's no such thing as shalom and feeling like you're going to deal with your addiction by pretending it doesn't exist. There's no such thing as shalom of feeling that, you know, God, I just want you to bring me an awesome wife, all the while you treat every woman you meet like a toy. this might be a year where you end up needing to choose obedience over bread and circus. You know, there's others of us in here that, you know, this season has lost a great deal of its charm. Because this is not particularly a year you really do want to remember. Maybe for you it's been a year that's been defined by loss. And you've lost somebody you love. Or maybe 2011 was a year in which a relationship went south. Or it was a year that a job went away and doesn't look like it's coming back. Or maybe you look back on 2011 and that was the year that your body turned on you. What you need to know the clear message of Christmas, the clear promise of this shalom to you is you are not alone. In fact, you're in very good company. Are you afraid? Are you greatly troubled? Are you terrified? There's a promise of shalom in that for all of us. So this Christmas can be one with this incredible promise of shalom if we open ourselves up to exactly what this path is that God's given us. Let me say a prayer. God, we just we pray that this season would be one of us in a deeper way than ever before appreciating this radical promise you make to us of shalom and the strength and the peace that we do have in our problems and on this path of obedience, and that you would make us all stronger individually, all stronger as families, and all stronger collectively as a community because of it. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.